In Exodus chapter 20, we read, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's." And in Matthew 22, the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us that the law of God is not merely a guide for outward conduct, but that it requires love. And he said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Let's sing now Psalter number 291. We think of the suffering of Christ, and we think of his suffering for our breaking of the law of God. We sing stanzas 1, 5, and then 7, 8, and 9. 1, 5, and then 7 through 9 of 291. Let us worship God now in congregational prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May thy name be declared great by us. May we give the testimony by our worship this morning that we know and believe that thou art the great God of heaven and earth, that thou alone art eternal, that thou alone art worthy of all praise, that thou alone hast all power. Thou hast that power to do whatsoever is pleasing to thee. We come before thee knowing that this is a great privilege, that we live in a land where we are not persecuted for our Christian faith and our speaking the name of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that thou wilt cause us to use that freedom, not only on the Sabbath day, but also every other day, to speak of our love for Jesus Christ, not being ashamed, not being spiritually weak or cowardly, but grant unto us that we may be ready to fellow believers, but also even to unbelievers, to speak of the greatest gift that we have in our lives, salvation through Jesus Christ, to speak of the greatest friend that we have, our Lord, our Savior, who loved us even unto death, and who gave himself not for righteous people, but for ungodly sinners. Father, that does prick our hearts as we think of how too often in our words and also in our conduct we deny him. And we confess our sins before thee. And we confess our sins before thee not only because it is our desire to flee from those sins and to live in more and more holiness before thee, but also because we recognize that it's when we see the evil of our sins and confess them before thee that that's the only way to look to Jesus Christ, to find salvation and forgiveness in him. And without his grace, without his forgiveness, we know it's impossible for us to live holy lives. And so we pray, Father, that thou wilt not only give us that grace, that we may repent and break from sin and live more in a way that conforms with thy word. But we pray, first of all, for that humbleness of heart, that ability to see and to acknowledge sin, and for that comfort and that knowledge of the forgiveness of sins that is through Jesus Christ and his shed blood. Father, we want that knowledge for our children and for the young people in the congregation. We pray that thou wilt work the gospel in their hearts, that they will be sensitive to the sins of the world, that they will be committed to forsaking evil, for not living like the people of the world, the young people of the world, in the way that they entertain themselves, not to please their parents, first of all, and not to please office bearers in the church, but because they are sorry for sin and know forgiveness in Christ. And may that knowledge of free forgiveness grip them with hearts that desire to bring forth works of thanksgiving to the praise of thy name. We pray, Father, that this may be true in all of our relationships, that thou wilt work this truth of the gospel in our hearts so that we may find Jesus Christ as our Savior and the full and complete forgiveness that we have in him, and then be inspired to live thankful lives as single people, Thankful lives as married couples. Thankful lives as elderly people in the church. And we pray, Father, that wherever there may be those who are struggling with besetting sins, repeated habitual sins, that Thou wilt work the gospel in their hearts too, that they may look to and find forgiveness in Jesus Christ, and then through that grace find the power to live a new life, unshackled from slavery unto sin, and a new life as a servant of Jesus Christ. So we pray, Father, that Thou wilt bless us with covenant grace and mercy as Thy people, that we may know that Thou hast established that covenant of grace unilaterally, that Thou hast established it sovereignly, unconditionally with us as Thy people through the blood of the cross and through the work of the Spirit in our hearts. And then we pray, Father, that we may see what our part in Thy covenant is, to forsake the world, to crucify our sinful natures, to live in new obedience and devotion unto Thee as our God. Use Thy word preached this morning to build us up in that gospel, to counsel us in our struggle against sin, to guide us in our struggle against this world, against our old sinful natures, to admonish us where we need admonition, to give us comfort where we need comfort, to build us up in our hope as Thy people. We thank Thee, Father, that we may have hope, even in the midst of the trials and the difficulties of this life. We ask Thee, Father, to uphold those in our congregation who are burdened with anxious cares. We think of the earthly callings that Thou hast set before us. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt give unto us the grace that we need to continue in those callings, in the workplace, in the home, in the Christian school, on behalf of Thy covenant, and that we may abound in everything that we do, knowing that the work that we do as Christians is the work of the Lord, that everything we do, we serve Jesus Christ in His kingdom. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt be with the elderly, those whose pilgrimage here upon this earth is coming to a close. Build them up in their pilgrim's hope and their confession that to live is for Christ and to die is gain. Be with those who are shut in. Be with those who are not able to make it to this worship service, perhaps because they are in a nursing home or upon a hospital bed. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt give unto them rest on this Sabbath morning in the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt be with those who are battling various diseases and who must undergo treatments for those diseases. We pray for healing, if that is Thy will. We think of those who have chronic conditions. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt give unto them the best quality of life that they may have each day, and that Thou wilt assure them that though there's not a hope in this life for deliverance from that condition, that in Jesus Christ, in the hope of His second bodily coming and the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth, there is the hope of perfect deliverance from all of the troubles and tribulations of this life. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt bless those who are having struggles, perhaps in their marriages, perhaps because a marriage has come to an end through death. Be with the widows and the widowers. Comfort them with the presence of Thy Holy Spirit, that they may know that Thou art with them always. Be with those who have been abandoned by their spouses. Give unto them the grace and the strength of faith that they need to bear up under and to endure under the trial in which Thou hast placed them. Pray, Father, for children who might be in situations that are very difficult. We ask Thee to be a faithful Father and to shower Thy love upon them too and assure them of Thy care. Father, grant that the office bearers of our congregation may be given the strength that they need to be faithful in their work. Our pastor in the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of that truth to the catechism students as well. Give wisdom unto the elders for the care and the oversight of the souls of the saints here. And grant blessing to the deacons that they may faithfully gather and distribute the alms and use the work of the office bearers to be teachers and to be also examples in the midst of this flock, that we may be well cared for and led as a congregation. And then bless us also in the communion of the saints, that we may function together as a body of believers who look upon the things of others and put others above ourselves, who look out for the needs that we see in the body and use our talents, our gifts, the opportunities that thou dost give to us to serve one another. For we know this is our calling, to look to our Master, Jesus Christ, who willingly washed the feet of his disciples to serve them. So we know that we are to do likewise, to follow his example and to serve one another in love. Father, be with our denomination of churches. Be with all of our sister congregations that are vacant. Provide for them, Pastor, soon if that is thy will. Be with the ministers who are considering calls. Grant that they may know what thy will is for them and where thou wilt have them to serve in thy church. And continue to bless every faithful congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of this world. We pray, Father, that thou wilt uphold and preserve faith in the earth these last and evil days, that thou wilt use the gospel as a mighty power to call all kinds of men, rich and powerful, poor and weak, people in this country and all of the nations of the world unto salvation in Jesus Christ. Cause all things to work together for the preparation of his coming again. Send thy Son quickly. Until then, preserve us. Bless us now in every aspect of our worship. Forgive our sins. Bring glory to thy holy name. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's worship God now with the giving of our offerings for the general fund and the benevolent fund. Let us sing now Psalter number 184, Suffering and Prayer. We'll sing the first three and then 6, 7, and 8. 1 through 3, 6, 7, and 8 of 184. Isaiah 53, this morning in connection with Lord's Day 15 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We know Isaiah 53 very well. This is a prophetic description of the sufferings of Jesus Christ, especially at the end of his life. But we'll notice this morning that this is a prophecy of the suffering of Jesus throughout his life. So we read the word of God in Isaiah chapter 53. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form, nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Thus far we read the word of God. May God bless the reading of his word. I call your attention to Lord's Day 15, found on page 9 in the back of the Psalter. Three questions and answers, 37 through 39. What dost thou understand by the words, he suffered? That he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. That so by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation, and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is. For thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me, for the death of the cross was accursed of God. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we continue to face the question, who is Jesus? Who is the Son of God? And what did he do for us? We confess that Jesus is the Son of God, first of all, who has assumed a human nature, that he is like us in all points except sin. And we confess that he is the Son of God who has assumed a human nature by the wonder of the work of the Holy Spirit, conceiving the human nature of Jesus in the womb of Mary. And we confess that he has come into the world and lived among us by the wonder of the virgin birth. Now we consider our confession this morning concerning Jesus Christ, that he is the suffering one, the one who came to suffer. He suffered. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, and he was crucified. That's the confession we make in the Apostles' Creed, and we consider that confession this morning. And then next Sunday, the Lord willing, we will look at the truth that he died, was buried, and descended into hell. So this morning we consider the suffering of Jesus Christ all the time that he lived here on earth. He suffered all his life under, we noticed this morning, the judgment of God. The perspective of the Heidelberg Catechism here in Lord's Day 15 is theological. Jesus Christ, in all of his suffering, we recognize this morning, stood before God as the judge and stood condemned under the wrath of God as judge. We do not deny. We do not deny that Jesus suffered under the wrath of men. That he suffered under a man like Pontius Pilate. That is true. It is also true that he suffered under the hatred of the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. He suffered from the hatred of the majority of his fellow Israelites. He suffered the rejection of the majority of those who came across his path during his earthly ministry. But men, such as Pontius Pilate, are clearly viewed by this Lord's day and by those who confess the Reformed faith as mere instruments in the hands of the sovereign God, who is the one ultimately who caused all of the suffering of Jesus Christ. So when we ask, who is Jesus? We're asking, how did God view him? And how did God, who is the sovereign judge over all, treat him? And what was he saying in the suffering of Jesus Christ? The Heidelberg Catechism treats the suffering of Jesus Christ from that theological point of view, but also from the point of view of our comfort. The Catechism puts us before God this morning too. And your sins and my sins. The question is not merely who is Jesus and how did God view him and treat him in all of his suffering, but the question is, who is Jesus in all of his suffering in relationship to you and to me? Because the confession that Jesus suffered confronts us with our sins. We are the guilty ones. We stand before God this morning. The righteous, just, and perfectly holy God. And the question for you that the Heidelberg Catechism puts before you in this Lord's Day, as well as other Lord's Days, is, do you believe in this Jesus Christ? And if you do not believe in this Jesus Christ, then there is no comfort in this confession. He suffered, because his suffering has nothing to do with you, and there is no comfort or deliverance from condemnation. On the other hand, if the Apostles' Creed, the earliest creed of the church, is your creed and your confession, if you confess your sins and you confess Jesus Christ is your Savior and you are able to say this morning that he suffered for you, well, then you can know and say that you stand before the righteous, just, and perfectly holy God uncondemned. For Jesus has dealt with your sins in his sufferings. And he reconciled you to God so that when you make confession, that you know that you are guilty of sin and that Jesus Christ is your Savior, God who is indeed righteous, just, and holy, will receive you in love and mercy and grace. And so this morning, Lord's Day 15 continues, because the other Lord's Days were like this too, continues in its theological treatment of the truth of our salvation through Jesus Christ for our comfort, that we might live and die happily. So this morning, let's for a little while consider the lifelong suffering of Jesus. That's the theme for the sermon, the lifelong suffering of Jesus. First of all, the important fact. And then secondly, the glorious result. We believe that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered all his life, all the time that he lived on earth. That is, from the moment of his birth in Bethlehem to really the moment of his burial in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. That is the time frame of Jesus' suffering. Now this morning we will not ignore the suffering of Jesus on the cross. He was crucified. We love making that confession. That truth is precious to us, and we will meditate upon that too. But to say that Jesus was crucified and that at his crucifixion on the cross, he suffered under the wrath of God is, in a certain sense, now follow me carefully here, in a certain sense, like saying that God the Father is God. What I mean is that when we consider the truth of the Trinity, we recognize that there are not many people who have any doubts about, any questions about the fact that the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, is God. There aren't very many heretics who deny that God the Father is God. And when we read the Scriptures, we ourselves probably don't question or struggle with that reality that God the Father is God. But when it comes to God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, we recognize there are many heretics who deny the divinity of God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And then we ourselves might even have a little bit more of a question. We might need to search the Scriptures and to ponder that a little bit more. How can God the Son also be God and God the Holy Spirit also be God? And there's only yet one God. Not three gods, one God who is three in person. So we might spend a little more time on the truth of the divinity and the Godhead of the Son and the Holy Spirit than the Father. Well, although we know that there are some Arminians and others who deny or teach in such a way that they virtually deny that Jesus Christ suffered the wrath of God on the cross, the reality is that we understand and confess very clearly, at the cross, Jesus Christ suffered the wrath of God. But it may be that we do not always grasp and understand the saving significance of Jesus' suffering from birth and all of his life until the very end of his life. And so it's worth our while this morning to examine the Heidelberg Catechism's teaching that all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, he sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. So what we're doing this morning is we're looking at the entire state of humiliation for Jesus Christ. And we're recognizing that there are three aspects to that state of humiliation. Three components, if you will. First of all, humiliation refers to the suffering of Jesus Christ. He suffered greatly from his birth to his burial in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. The second component of Jesus' state of humiliation is that all of his suffering was the suffering of the curse of God. Against him was the anger and the wrath of God. Why did Jesus Christ hunger? Why did he experience the pain of a parched throat, of physical thirst? Why did Jesus Christ, as a human being, experience grief, the pain of physical sorrow? The answer is not simply, well, this is what it means to be human. No. In the beginning, God made human beings who didn't know hunger or thirst or any kind of pain or sorrow. And it is possible that God could have made Jesus Christ, this perfect human being that he was, unable, being perfect, to experience hunger, thirst, or grief. It's because of God's wrath that humans suffer. All of the suffering of a human being is due to the curse of God against mankind. So those are the first two components. First of all, Jesus
all the time they lived on earth suffered. Secondly, what explains his suffering ultimately is the wrath of God. And then thirdly, the third component is God viewed Jesus as guilty. He viewed him as guilty of sin, of transgression of God's holy law. This is how to explain why Jesus suffered under the wrath of God all of his life. This is a simple matter of God's justice. If God looked upon Jesus and all he saw was a perfectly innocent man without any sin, fully righteous, if that's what God saw, he could not make Jesus suffer, especially not under his wrath. But that God caused Jesus to suffer is the evidence to us that God didn't see him. Though he was righteous in himself, God didn't see him as righteous. God saw him as guilty. So, we could put it in this order. God saw Jesus Christ in the state of humiliation as guilty. Secondly, he caused him to suffer. And thirdly, he caused him to suffer his wrath against sin. How could God do that? How could God look at Jesus Christ as guilty and then cause him to be miserable under his wrath? The Catechism answers that very plainly for us when it says here that he suffered all his life, especially the end of his life, sustained in body and soul, the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. And all mankind there refers to the new humanity. All of those who belong to God in Jesus Christ, they're all kinds of people, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, men and women, however you want to break it down. Which means that here in Lord's Day 15, you're included. Ultimately, this is referring to those who believe in Jesus Christ. The elect for whom Jesus died, for whom he made the propitiation, for whom he has brought redemption, who have righteousness and eternal life. And you have that, you know that you have that by believing in him, which means that this is not only speaking now of Peter, that Peter can say, it's my sin of pride or my sin of denying Jesus Christ. That's how God views Jesus as guilty. He's imputed that to him and sees him as worthy of punishment. But you and I need this morning to be sensitive to our sin and our guilt. My anger, losing my temper with my wife or my children, my rebellion against my parents or those in authority over me, my misuse of the tongue, my use of ungodly entertainment, my gossip and backbiting, my violation of the law of God. That's what God was seeing, what God was imputing to Jesus Christ. And he made Jesus suffer under his wrath. This is the way to understand Isaiah 53. There's no doubt that when you get to the end of Isaiah, especially verses 10 and 11, that Isaiah is seeing the cross. There's Calvary. The prophet is seeing Jesus suffering at the very end of his life. But if you look at verse 6, you get the indication that the prophet is speaking of the fact that Jesus bore our iniquity and suffered under the hand of God for our sins before the cross. Actually, it's verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And you can take that as referring to the cross. That's where God wounded and bruised Jesus Christ for our sins. But when you look at that, it's not hard to see that Isaiah seems to be seeing Jesus Christ before he was crucified. the stripes. You think of Friday morning when Pilate scourged him, had him whipped. Stripes were literally applied to his back. And then when you read about those bruises, you can think about maybe even Thursday night. That Jesus Christ then, when he was being tried before the high priest, was bearing our iniquities, suffering under God's hand for our sins, when with open hands people were pounding on him and causing bruises. And then, if you go back to verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. That goes back to his beginning, to his birth. Then already, the Jews especially, this is the confession of the church even, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, from birth to death and burial, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Why? Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The New Testament also bears this testimony. You know now, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, which speaks of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich. Certainly, that does refer to the end of his life in the cross. He became poor then, under the judgment of God for our sins. But we wouldn't deny, would we, that that began at his lowly birth into poverty in Bethlehem. And then a little before that in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Again, surely that is a description of the cross. God there made Jesus Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, for our sins. But that began the moment that he was born unto the Virgin Mary. God sent him to be in the form of a servant to bear the sins of his people. And then there's John 1, verse 29, where John the Baptist, seeing Jesus, makes that beautiful announcement, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." And no doubt he's looking to the cross and he's saying, that's where Jesus Christ is going to bear our sins and he's going to take our sins away. But John doesn't say, "Behold the Lamb who will take our sins away." He's looking at Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb who is the Lamb who taketh, who is taking away the sin of the world." Right then, as John is pointing at him, Jesus Christ he sees as the one who is bearing the sins and the wrath of God against the sins of his people to take those sins away. So this is how we are to understand the whole life of our Lord Jesus Christ. When the innkeeper said, "There's no room for you in my inn," that was God causing Jesus to suffer as the one who bears the guilt of our sins. When Jesus and his parents had to flee the wrath of Herod, leave Bethlehem, and live in exile in Egypt, that was God causing his son to suffer under his curse because he was bearing our sins. And Jesus having to live and grow up in that no-account town of Nazareth in the home of a lowly carpenter, that was God causing his son to suffer under his wrath for our sins. And at the age of 12, Jesus knew that he was to be about his father's business. And what was the Father's business for him? Well, Jesus knew from Isaiah 53 and many other passages that he had to suffer and die for the sins of his people. The shadow of the cross, which I've referred to when we considered Lord's Day 14, hung over him at the age of 12. And Jesus willingly shouldered the burden of God's wrath. That came out very clearly in the temptations. Hebrews 2 says, he suffered. He suffered being tempted. The devil tempted him to turn away from the cross. But willingly, lovingly, Jesus chose the way of the cross to bear the wrath of God against the sins of his people. And every day, he was surrounded by reminders of the curse of God, that he came to bear that curse for his people. Think about that for a moment. Are you sensitive to sin the way that you should be, in the signs of God's wrath the way that you should be? Now, I'm referring to maybe a snowstorm that does much damage that we experience in our area. Maybe in the summertime, it will be a tornado that does much damage. Or maybe it's something that's far away, but we hear about it and the destruction is so great that it captures our attention. In that tsunami, in that earthquake, in that hurricane, God was displaying his wrath against sin. And maybe we do feel some shame and guilt. And that becomes an occasion for us getting on our knees and confessing sin and thanking God for the forgiveness of our sins. But you never experience that this way, do you? That's a sign of God's wrath that one day is going to fall upon me because of sin. Because you looked at Jesus Christ and you see your sin as paid for through Him, but Jesus, all the days that he lived upon the earth, being sensitive to sin, when he saw the signs of God's judgment, can you imagine? This is the way he experienced that. This is a sign of the righteousness and the holy wrath of God against sin. And someday, I will bear that in my body and soul. You and I are not sensitive to the judgments of God. I dare say the way that Jesus was, we're not sensitive to sin, our own sin, and the sin of others, the way that Jesus was. There are times, and I pray God that through this sermon and through this contemplation of this Lord's Day, that that will happen this morning, that you will see your sin and your guilt. What it required of Jesus, the suffering that he had to go through to pay for that sin. There are times when we feel keenly our shame and our unworthiness. And there are times when we are rightly now, we have to be careful, sensitive to the sins of others. I don't mean then that we are proud or that we are judgmental and that we look down upon others, putting ourselves up. But in a right way, sensitive to the sins of others, wanting to encourage them not to continue in sin, or even saying to some friends, I cannot fellowship with you in that sin. I am too sensitive to sin. I'm against that sin. Or maybe more important practically is that it's good that we have a sensitivity to the sins of the world and to the sins that are found on the television, in the movies, and on the internet. Sometimes, thankfully, and more often, hopefully, we are sensitive to those sins. But Jesus, remember, the perfect Son of God's love, he was sensitive to sin, and sin hurt him, not just in this, although this was part of it, and this is something we do experience too. These sins are committed against the God whom I love. This is my Father, the righteous and the holy God whom I love. These people are blaspheming his name. They're rebelling against him. No doubt that was painful for Jesus. But think of every time, now Peter sinned. Or it could be his mother, his father, adoptive father Joseph, his brothers, or his sisters. Every time there was a sinful gesture, a sinful word used with the tongue, a sinful moment of anger or bitterness, a sinful word of gossip, Jesus would bear that. I'm going to pay under the wrath of God for that sin. And then you add to that that Jesus knew it's not just these people, but all the people of God. People who are yet to be born, you and me, thousands of years later. The one man, Jesus Christ, would have to pay for the sins of many men and women, and he knew it. He suffered all his life, and then especially at the end. Well, you know who Jesus Christ is? Know then that he is the one who willingly went through that last week that we call the Passion Week. The week of suffering, that's what the Greek word from which we get the English word passion means. He is the one who was determined to suffer and to die in Jerusalem. It was that week that he went to Gethsemane and became conscious of what? Of the cup of God's wrath that he had to drink for our sins. And that knowledge pressed out of him the bloody sweat, which was pointing to the blood he would shed on the cross. It was there in Gethsemane that he was arrested, that he was placed under trial, that he was unjustly bruised and whipped. But we can go even to his whole 3 year or so public ministry. Will you know who your Savior is? He is the one who came, able to perform miracles, but not in order to establish an earthly kingdom. No, he made it very plain what kind of a Savior he is. He is a spiritual Savior. What kind of a kingdom he has come to establish and to represent. It's not an earthly kingdom, it's a spiritual and a heavenly kingdom. And this led to his rejection by the people in his hometown of Nazareth. They wanted nothing to do with this Jesus whom they knew so well. This led to the hatred of the scribes and the Pharisees and the rulers. They didn't want anything to do with this man whom they thought was going to threaten their earthly hold on power. And then this led finally to the betrayal of Judas Iscariot and to the rejection of Jesus by many who followed him for many days. When they found out there isn't really any earthly advantage to following this Jesus, we'll have nothing to do with him. Finally, Judas decided that 30 pieces of silver were worth more to him than Jesus Christ. And so his own disciple betrayed him. Finally, he was condemned by Pontius Pilate, an earthly judge, whom God used so that he could pronounce his sentence from heaven upon Jesus. Of himself, no, he is not guilty of breaking any of the laws of Judea or Rome. Of himself, no, he is not guilty of breaking any of the Ten Commandments of God. But God used that earthly judge to declare Jesus Christ guilty and worthy of condemnation in order that he could say over the head of Jesus Christ, he is guilty for the sake of my people. He's worthy of condemnation. And then finally, he did hang on that tree. He was rejected by earth and by heaven, and this was the God-appointed way to give a sign that this one who is suspended between earth and heaven, he is accursed not only of men, but he is accursed of God. And that sign pointed to the awful reality that Isaiah speaks of here in verses 10 and 11. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The Lord, verse 10, is telling us, the God of heaven and earth didn't whip Jesus with a whip, with scorpions. He didn't place the crown of thorns upon Jesus' head. He bruised his soul with the wrath and the anger of God. And then verse 11 is probably speaking from the point of view of Jesus. And he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus experienced that in his soul. The God whom I love, whom I know as my Father, has abandoned me, forsaken me. He bore the curse of God. Deuteronomy 31 and Galatians 3 indicate that. Jesus Christ suffered the wrath of God on Calvary's cross for our sins. The result is glorious. The Heidelberg Catechism uses many words here this morning to explain the worth, the value of the lifelong suffering of Jesus Christ, and especially his suffering at the end of his life. First of all, he made a propitiatory sacrifice. Remember, that word propitiation points us to the wrath of God, which is the reaction of his holiness against sin. So think of the cross of Jesus Christ this way. And then you can apply that also to his whole life too. There's a certain sense in which you can do that. But think of his cross as an altar of burnt offering. And there it wasn't a fire made by a priest with wood and flint that burned Jesus Christ. But there the fire that fell from heaven was the wrath of God against sin that he endured for 3 hours. And now think of it this way. There on that cross should have been you, and there on that cross should have been me. And we are the ones upon whom that wrath of God should have fallen. But it fell on Jesus. And he's removed it. So that our souls, which should have been bruised by God's wrath, will not be bruised. And our souls that should have been made an offering for sin will not be made an offering from sin. Jesus made the propitiatory sacrifice. He's redeemed us from everlasting damnation. That's the answer to question 37. And he made us free from the severe judgment of God. That's the answer to question 38. And removed the curse of God from us. That's the answer to question 39. Negatively, he suffered so that we will never suffer as he suffered. But the Catechism puts it positively too. He obtained the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. This is the flip side of his suffering. When we say that Jesus Christ came to do the Father's will, and that the Father's will was that he go the way of suffering and of the cross to pay for the sins of his people, at the very same time, doing the Father's will, Jesus Christ was earning righteousness with God. So that our sins being imputed to him, his righteousness could be imputed to us. So that here's the reality. Glorious. He, God come in human flesh without sin, bearing our sins from cradle to grave, bore the wrath of God. You and I, guilty though we are of ourselves, guilty in Adam, guilty of our own sinful deeds, words and actions and thoughts, we live our whole life not under the wrath of God, but under His favor as His friends. And the reality is, though we don't know it till we come to faith, the reality is that that's true from cradle to grave for everyone whom God loves in Jesus Christ. So that when we do come to faith, we come to realize that He never hated me. He doesn't hate me now, no matter what kind of suffering I endure. No, the believer is able to live his whole or her whole life with this knowledge. He is working everything for the sake of Jesus Christ in the church and in my life, so that Jesus Christ will come a second time without sin to bring His church and to bring me to the glory of the new heaven and the new earth. I ask you, do you believe in this Jesus? Did He suffer for you? This is the hope that God gives to all those who know and confess their sins, and that Jesus is their Savior who paid for those sins. Amen. Father in heaven, open our ears and our hearts that we may hear the gospel that Thou hast brought to us through Thy word. And grant that we may apply that gospel very richly and in many ways in our lives, but especially now in this way, that we may know our need and then look to Jesus as our Savior and find in Him deliverance from condemnation and the hope of everlasting life. We pray in His name. Amen.